Welcome to day 66 of our journey through Scripture, and today we're going to be looking at Leviticus chapters 15 through 16, Psalm 31, and then Mark chapter 13, verse 32 through chapter 14, verse 16. Okay, so in Leviticus chapter 15, we now find the cleanliness laws about various types of bodily discharges. This is various types of stuff that comes out of the human body. And the first is kind of general discharge. When any man has a discharge from his body, his discharge is unclean. And so anything that he lays on, his bed, anything that he sits on, including his saddle, is to be regarded as unclean. And then anyone who touches it is to be unclean until evening and must wash their clothes, kind of the standard thing to do if you come in contact with uncleanliness. And of course, for the man himself who has a bodily discharge, this would be he would be unclean until the discharge is over. And interestingly, also it says that anyone he spits on will become unclean, which is interesting. In the Old Testament, spitting on people is a, well, not surprisingly, it's a gesture of extreme disdain. It's a little difficult to know exactly why that's in there, although I am reminded of the fact that we are looking at case law, and so perhaps a situation arose during the early days of this law when someone who was had a bodily discharge spat on someone and had to determine. But so notice there's no real like physical contact there. So at a distance, it renders another person unclean. Additionally, any clay vessel that he touches is to be broken, and any wood vessel is to be cleansed with water. Once the discharge is gone, there are 7 days for cleansing, again, somewhat similar to the end of an ordeal of leprosy, and then he is to be bathed and cleansed. And on the eighth day, you have this similar ritual with two turtle doves or pigeons, one of which is brought as a sin offering and one as a burnt offering. So it's not quite as severe as the leprous diseases, but it is similar. Next up is semen. So when a man has an emission of semen, he is unclean until evening. Again, standard time period of uncleanliness, as well as any garments that it gets on is unclean. And if he lies with a woman, both the man and the woman are unclean because of the emission of semen. Next up, there is menstruation, which during the period of menstruation is typically 7 days. But here it's, no matter how long it is, it's 7 days of uncleanliness. And similar to the man with the bodily discharge, anything on which she sits or lies is unclean. Also, a man who lies with her during this time period, I think we all know what that's a euphemism for, is unclean 7 days. And other types of discharges of blood, so not menstruation, but some other discharge of blood, that too is basically the same kind of procedure as the uncleanliness that comes with menstruation, and it requires the same kind of cleansing that the bodily discharges did with the thing with the turtle doves and pigeons, etc. Verse 31 of chapter 15, I think, is actually very helpful. It's a bit of a summary here, and there's various kinds of uncleanliness that we've talked about so far. But here the logic, I think, is spelled out. It says, "Thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst." And so the idea here is that you have a holy God dwelling in the midst of a sinful people and a people who are unclean, for those who don't take that very seriously and abide by what God himself is prescribing for them, they will contaminate the tabernacle. And typically in the Old Testament, when something is holy, and it is contaminated or defiled, I could say, by uncleanness, the thing that makes it unclean is destroyed. The thing that, that brought that uncleanness to the holy item is destroyed. And this is reflective of that. Okay, now Leviticus chapter 16 is the Day of Atonement ritual. And this is an interesting one. This is once a year in the seventh month on the 10th day. This is a ritual that is to be performed. So it's an annual thing. And my old teacher, Richard Averbeck, used to say of this that this is kind of like a spring cleaning. You could kind of think of it as where like all of the uncleanness and impurity, both by ritual defilement as well as by sin, that has contaminated the tabernacle must be cleansed from the tabernacle. So this is the procedure for removing that. This kind of is interesting, right? Because when we think of atonement, we think of atonement as something that's applied to us, something that washes or cleanses us. And it is that in a sense. But there's also the dimension in the Old Testament in which the sanctuary in which God dwells must be kept holy. And it must be kept pure of defilement and impurity. And so that's what the Day of Atonement is for. The main actor in the Day of Atonement is the high priest. So first it is Aaron, and then it is Aaron's, his successor as a high priest is to continue to do this. And this is the one day during the year when anyone is allowed whatsoever into the most holy place. That is the place where there is nothing but the Ark of the Covenant. The priest's attire during the Day of Atonement, the high priest's attire is a holy linen coat that we've read about, a linen undergarment, a linen sash around his waist, a linen turban, all linen stuff. This linen in the Bible often symbolizes holiness. You get that especially in the book of Revelation. We'll see that a lot. And this is interesting because rather than normal dress, because his normal dress kind of, as high priest, resembles kingly attire in some ways. It's got purples and gold and jewels. Today, it's humble, and it's closer to the other priests, or perhaps even to a common slave. So it's a much plainer outfit than he would normally dress in. His preparation is to be cleansed in water beforehand, and then several offerings are brought. So you've got three sin offerings. You get a bull from the herd, which is for the priest and his own, right? We've read about this, that is the animal for when the priest must make atonement with a sin offering. And then two male goats also to make atonement. And then finally, you have two burnt offerings, each of them a ram. So you get a bull, two male goats, and two rams. And the procedure, so the two goats, both of which, interestingly, are considered sin offerings, even though one of them is not actually going to be killed as a sin offering. But if you look in verse 10, clearly the second one that is not killed, it is said that it makes atonement. So that is significant there, I think. Very interesting. But both of those goats are brought before the entrance of the tent of meeting, before Yahweh, and lots are cast over them by the high priest. And to figure out which one to designate for Yahweh, and we understand what that is, right? It's going to be killed as a sin offering for Yahweh. And the other one is a goat, the other goat is to be designated for Azazel. Now, what does that mean? Put the shelf that I'll talk about it when we get to what's actually done here. But okay, so those goats, figure out what you're going to do with them. And then the bull is offered by the priest, making atonement for the priest and all his house and for the Holy of Holies. The censer full, what he does is he sacrifices this sin offering on the altar of burnt offering, And then a censer full of coals is taken from the altar, along with two handfuls of sweet incense, and it is placed behind the veil into the Holy of Holies. And so what happens is that the smoke then covers the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, where Yahweh's presence is, and this enables the priest to approach Yahweh without being killed. That's kind of the logic of it that we see in verses 12 and 13. Then some of the blood from the bull is sprinkled by the priest seven times on the front of the mercy seat, which faces east, again, because the temple or tabernacle is to be oriented towards the east. It appears that the high priest is to do likewise for the rest of the tabernacle, so in verse 16b, and so shall he do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. And that would include the altar then, as we see in verse 18 and 19. So he goes and he applies the blood to the horns of the altar. Then the goat for Yahweh, which is a sin offering, is offered by the priest for the sins of the people. And the blood of that goat is also brought inside the veil and sprinkled on the front of the mercy seat seven times. The blood of both the bull and the goat then is then sprinkled on the horns of the bronze altar. And then we get to the goat, the other goat, for Azazel. And it is presented alive before Yahweh, again, to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. So what happens here is that the high priest lays both of his hands on the head and then confesses over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel, it says, and all their transgressions, all their sins. Okay, so this is not mere uncleanness, ritual defilement. This is actual sin. This is actual transgression. And note that this is the time where the placing the hand on the head does seem to have to do with, quote unquote, transferring sin to this scapegoat, as it is often called. Then a man who is in the readiness, so I just take that to mean simply a man who's ready to go and do this job, is to accompany the goat into the wilderness and to release it once it is a far distant from the camp. And now the question is, of course, what the heck is Azazel? And the short answer is, I don't think anybody really knows. Probably the opinion that's compelled the most assent in the scholarly community is that this is some sort of demon that is understood to dwell outside the holy area of the camp that we just don't hear about elsewhere in the Old Testament. And I mean, that's all you can really say about it. There's not a lot that can be gleaned from like the etymology of the word, like, you know, what does it look like it means based on its constituent parts, or are there words in other languages maybe that are similar? It's very ambiguous what this is. And interestingly, in later Jewish writings, Azazel does become a term for Satan. So kind of like one of the names by which they call him. So that's interesting. But that's what happens to the goats. And this, remember, I did emphasize early on about how the process of laying hands on a typical sacrifice, it seems unlikely that this is to transfer sin, because then you'd be bringing a defiled animal, placing it on the holy altar. And I think that this really kind of confirms that, where the animal, where that actually is done, is not sacrificed, but is removed outside of the tabernacle and even outside of the camp of Israel, as pretty much as far away as possible, and is sent away to be gone forever, obviously symbolizing the carrying away of their sins and their iniquities. Then the high priest, who has just done all this, removes his linen clothing inside the tabernacle and leaves them in the holy place. He then bathes, still in the holy place, puts his clothing back on, and comes back out to the people. Then he goes and he offers the two rams as his own and the people's burnt offerings, making atonement. Again, burnt offerings also make atonement for himself and for the people, verse 24, and as well as offering the fat from the sin offerings. The man who had accompanied the scapegoat into the wilderness then washes in water outside the camp, and the remains of the bull and the goat that had been used for the sin offerings are also disposed of outside the camp, and their bodies, including their dung, are to be burned. They're now having contracted all of this impurity. They must be removed. The one who disposes of them and burns them then washes in water outside of the camp. And that's basically the Day of Atonement ritual. The other interesting thing that I'll point out here, I know I've been kind of really harping on the meaning of atonement, meaning to cleanse or to purge or to purify. Here in verse 30 of chapter 16, you really see this, where it says, "For on this day you shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before Yahweh from all your sins." Which is also, so it's interesting in two ways. So one, again, the idea that the effect of atonement elsewhere is forgiveness. Here it is cleansing, and it is cleansing from sins. The other thing that's noteworthy is that, recall that just a few minutes ago, I talked about how the big idea during the Day of Atonement is that the tabernacle gets cleansed, but that's not to say that that's all that happens. Pretty clearly here in verse 30, it is the people who are being cleansed as well as a result of the cleansing of the tabernacle. So, interesting connection there. All right, let's go ahead and move on to Psalm chapter 31. Fairly long psalm here. Also, this is a psalm of David. And this is an interesting psalm, I think, in its kind of back and forth movement between despair, and if not despair, fear, concern over one's enemies, and then just this rock solid, strong trust in the Lord. And you really get that with some of the imagery and at the beginning. In you, O Yahweh, I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. So it's a prayer for deliverance, for salvation. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. And then note that twice God is called both a rock and a fortress, both in verse 2 and in verse 3. So God's power, his ability to help, it's all in the appeal there. And then note too that in verse 5, we have a very interesting statement. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Yahweh, faithful God. Now that is noteworthy in that in Luke chapter 23, verse 46, this is given by Luke as one of Jesus's final words on the cross before he dies. Into your hand I commit my spirit. In fact, if I were putting all of the words from the cross from the various gospels together, it kind of makes the most sense that that might have actually been the last. And so here you kind of get the gist. A lot of times, right, we see this also with Psalm 22 in Jesus's, you know, my God, why have you forsaken me? The way that that kind of keys in the context of the whole psalm, or at least that section of the psalm. And so here, this, as Jesus says this, like, it's not just him yielding up his spirit and like he's turning to the Father as his rock, his fortress, his salvation, right? His refuge. And realizing that God is trustworthy enough to be entrusted with his very spirit, just as David, his prototype, if you will, did when he was faced by his memories. Because certainly there's a lot in this psalm about the way in which the enemies of God's Messiah, of David, oppose him, and some of the terrible things that they do, and comes out very strongly in here. So, like in verses 10 through 13, my life is spent with sorrow, and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. See, I mean, you could see this not just like the practical import, but you can also see how, like, this is fairly descriptive of what Jesus went through for us. An object of dread to my acquaintances, those who see me in the street flee from me. I've become forgotten, like one who is dead. I've become like a broken vessel. I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. Terror on every side is actually something Jeremiah says frequently. And then you get the final appeal at the end of the psalm. This appeal directed at the worshiper. Love Yahweh, all you saints, all you his saints. For Yahweh preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for Yahweh. So notice the different ways, the different things that we're said to told to do there, to love him, to be strong, okay? And the one who does this is his saints, right? His holy ones, his faithful, and those who wait for him, those who understand that the Lord will act for their good, even if we can't see it right now. Okay, let's go over to Mark chapter 13. Again, we're in chapter 13, verses 32 through 14, verse 6. So Mark 13, 32 is kind of finishing up the Mark's version of the Olivet Discourse. And he makes this stunning statement that we talked about in Matthew. Concerning that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. That day is when heaven and earth will pass away. Look to verse 31. And so obviously the end of this age, this is, you know, Jesus' second coming now. And the thing that's striking about this is Jesus' admission of ignorance about this matter. And this is one of the big conundrums, probably, I think, one of the most challenging things in the Bible in terms of, like, understanding Christ's deity, because typically an attribute of deity is omniscience, right? Knowing, perfect knowledge, I suppose we could say. But here is something he says that he does not know. And the way this is typically answered, I think, as I said in Matthew, is that he is speaking with respect to his human nature, with respect to his divine nature. He does know, or he would know that kind of information. You know, I'm not sure we could do a lot better than that. I think the other thing that I would just note is that it's not as if the incarnation of Jesus is not mysterious, right? And that we just have it all figured out and know everything about it and have all the answers in our back pocket. But we do affirm, nevertheless, what the Bible affirms, that Jesus Christ is fully man and fully God. And sometimes we're not exactly sure where the pieces of the puzzle go and everything, but when we affirm the full deity and the full humanity of Jesus, we are affirming, we are saying what the scripture says. And so this is, and we'll see as throughout our study of the New Testament and even some of the old, how clear it makes that. And so this is a bit of a head scratcher as to why Jesus would say that. Again, the typical answer being that he's speaking with respect to his human nature. You know, I think that's probably the best that we can do with that. And the application from the Olivet Discourse is similar to Matthew, although albeit much more brief here, and that is to stay awake, to be alert. He compares the situation to a man who leaves his estate and leaves his servants in charge and the doorkeeper, and he's got and they don't know when he's coming back. Is it going to be in the evening? Is it going to be at midnight? Is it going to be when the rooster crows? Is it going to be in the morning? You know, we don't know. And so you need to be ready and you need to live as one who is ready for his master to return. Then in chapter 14, it is now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So interestingly, the Passover meal kicks off the 7 days of unleavened bread. So the lamb is selected on the noon afternoon of the 14th of Nisan. And then in the evening, the day shifts because Jewish days begin in the evening, and it becomes the 15th of Nisan. And that is when the Passover lamb is eaten. And so the killing of the lambs, and then you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests, what are they up to? And the scribes, they're looking for ways to arrest Jesus, but they're afraid of the crowds, as they have been several other times in the story so far. And then Jesus is outside of the city, and he's at Bethlehem, and a woman comes. And it's interesting, Mark notes that he's in the house of Simon the leper. So first of all, Simon is allowed to be dwelling in a house, and he's got a bunch of guests over. Okay, so I think the implication here is he is a leper who's been healed, probably healed by Jesus, I think it's fair to say. And here the master is dining with him, and he's reclining at table, as they say in the New Testament, and a woman comes up to him with this alabaster flask of ointment, this very costly oil, and breaks it and pours it over his head, anoints him. Now, the meaning of the anointing for her, it's not entirely clear. It may have been a gesture of acknowledging him as king, okay, the anointed, God's anointed one. But whatever her motivations are, some of those who are there become indignant, Mark says, because, hey, this ointment, this is a waste. It could have been sold and given to the poor if you didn't want it. Like, and they scolded her, but Jesus sticks up for her. He says, leave her alone. You always have the poor with you. And whenever you want, you can do good to them. Like, so don't act like the reason you're not out there with them right now is because you don't have a flask of oil to sell. And then he says, but you don't always have me. So in other words, like, it's worth going, being extravagant in order to honor Jesus, especially in this place and time, right, when he's walking the earth. And he says, she's done as she could. She's anointed my body beforehand for burial. So Jesus, whatever her meaning was, he takes it as a forward-looking anointing for his burial. And he tells them, wherever the gospel, the good news, is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. And then shortly after that, Judas goes and approaches the chief priests in order to betray him. Mark says nothing about his motives or anything here. We get that filled in a little bit from the other gospels. And so he's happy to deliver Jesus into their hands and to do it for a sum of money undisclosed here by Mark. We know it's 30 shekels from, we've already seen that in Matthew, but here it's an undisclosed amount. And then on the first day of unleavened bread, so that is, it is the evening, right? So the lambs have been sacrificed. The 15th of Nisan is on, and the disciples are like, all right, where are we going to go eat the Passover? And Jesus tells them, go into the city. You're going to meet a man carrying a jar of water, and tell the master of the house where the guy carrying the jar enters, that the teacher says, where is my guest room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Here we see that the Last Supper is in fact a Passover meal. And he brings them to a large upper room, furnished and ready, and there it's to be prepared. And they went and found it just as Jesus told them and prepared the Passover. So, okay, that's it for today. I hope you got as much out of it as I got teaching it, and hope you're really benefiting from your daily reading of Scripture, and hopefully some of what the Lord's laid on my heart to share with you as well. But until tomorrow, take care, keep reading Scripture.